Okay, friends, we have made it to our last session. Yay! The New Testament follows. And we have finally made it our way to... Okay. I'll be game for a class picture. I think that's great. And we have finally made it to the Italian prophet, Malachi. You know? Looking ahead to the Roman era, you know what I mean? What's our keyword for Malachi? Our keyword is... Did you learn it yet? It's like, oh, there's already 38 other ones. There's our keyword. Hypocrisy. What a word. What a way to end the Old Testament, huh? I mean, I didn't do it. I didn't end the Old Testament this way. But the Lord did. In fact, the way that both Nehemiah and Malachi end is both of these books in their final chapter give words of warning. Nehemiah ends with the issues, the problems were relating to people bringing their merchandise for sale on the Sabbath in Nehemiah 13. He ends with the problem of intermarriage and having to deal with that. I mean, I know we all really want to end on a very positive note, a very optimistic tone. In reality, we are doing that because these issues were being addressed by Nehemiah. And Malachi is also addressing the issues. What we don't find is what happens after Malachi talks about his prophecy and he talks about the hypocrisy of his people. So we don't see any indication, obviously, in the book itself in terms of what happened after that, because the book ends. We do know that the people stayed in the land for another 4 centuries after Malachi, and our Bible opens up to the book of Matthew. And so we have a blank page or two with an enormous amount of stuff happening between Malachi and Matthew. But that's for another course. If you want to find out about that, I have a whole other course called New Testament Backgrounds that deals with the issues there between the Old Testament and the New Testament, as well as many things in the New Testament that are backgrounds. But this book ends with a warning. A warning of judgment for hypocrisy. A warning to the people that what they're saying and what they're doing are different things. And it's a good warning for us, especially since those who don't name the name of Jesus, one of the big issues they have with those of us who claim the name of Christ is they believe that we're hypocrites. Now, I think there's some truth to that, but I also think there's some truth to the fact that everybody is a hypocrite. That doesn't necessarily help the situation, say everybody's a hypocrite, because what we're trying to do is hold a higher standard than what most people hold for themselves. But everyone who says to someone else, you're a hypocrite, that person is a hypocrite as well. And yet that's no justification for you or me not living up to what we believe we should be living up to. We know we should do that. And we know none of us is actually living up to all that we know in Christ. Or even if you're just looking at the Old Testament standards, no one was doing it back then as well. That's why we all need the Lord. And God was weary of them saying that they were following him when they really weren't following him, even after he'd been so faithful to bring them back to the land. And so we find in chapter 2, this is what the Lord says, chapter 2, verses 17 to 3:1. Or this is the Malachi's words, I guess. So, you've wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. and he's pleased with them? Or where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Aren't these words so relevant today? Don't you think God is even more weary of all of our speech after 2,400 more years of words that people utter to God? I mean, if he was weary of people's words back in 400 BC, how much more so today? Especially words like this, where we say, all who do evil are in the good are good in the eyes of the Lord. I don't know, hopefully you haven't said that, all who do evil are the good in the eyes of the Lord. But I think a lot of us say, wow, God, why are the people who are doing so much evil, why are they the ones that are so corrupt and people follow them? Why is it that politicians who continue to say, I'm here for the rights of the poor, are worth $100 million, $200 million? We need to care for the poor. You know, in my own thinking, I would say, well, if you really believe you should care for the poor, why don't you give away $100 million? You still have another $100 million to live on. That's a lot more than many, many lifetimes. You know what I'm saying? And we recognize all around us is so much hypocrisy now, even as we see a lot of hypocrisy. Or how about this one? Where is the God of justice? Haven't you heard that one? Where is this God of justice? How just is it for God to allow that earthquake or that tsunami or that uprising or that whatever it might be, you know? We're still saying the same things today. Which means to me, it says to me, I'm not sure we really know the Lord any better today than they did back in Malachi's time. But I'm glad you're here. I'm glad we have this book that we can look at. Not a long book. The Lord knows by the time we're getting to the end of the Old Testament, we're not ready for a really long book, so he just gives us a four chapter one. You know, you can handle that, right? And but God says, I'm going to send my messenger. And by the way, the word, that phrase, my messenger, the way that is, that way that appears in Hebrew is Malachi. That's how to say my messenger. Does that sound familiar? Malachi is the Hebrew for my messenger. That's what Malachi's name means. His name is my messenger. He is God's messenger to us. In fact, some people believe that the book of Malachi, based on this, this is chapter 3, verse 1, God says, I will send my messenger. They believe that the author of the book is called my messenger, but that's not actually his proper name. In other words, Malachi is not a proper name. Some scholars believe this is an anonymous work by God's messenger, and we don't really know his name. I take the traditional view that each one of these prophets' prophetical writings are named after their author. So I think his name was Malachi, and his name meant my messenger. Just like Daniel meant God is judge, but that doesn't mean that the author's name wasn't Daniel. That is the meaning of his name. By the way, do you know the meaning of your name? It's kind of good to know the meaning of your name. If you don't know it, maybe you should look it up. My guess is it means something good. I hope so. And maybe your name is Maher Shalal Hashba, something like that. Swift of the booty, swift of the prey. Or maybe you have a name like Jezreel, like we see in the Hosea 1, and hopefully you don't have a daughter named Jezebel or something like that. You know, none of us really, we have parents typically who love us and give us good names, right? It's a good thing to know what your name means And so you can live up to it. In terms of the kingdom idea, Judah must repent of hypocrisy for blessing in the Messianic kingdom. Is God concerned about hypocrisy? Yes. In fact, he says those who are hypocrites, who are not truly living for the Lord, well, they won't be reigning with him in the kingdom. We enter the kingdom by faith. We trust in the Messiah by faith. But in terms of being fully rewarded in him, that's where works come into play. And this is a good reminder to us that we really need to really be his people. So this book is talking to God's people. I don't know why it's chopping off our slides here, so I'm not. There must be a reason for that. Anyway, I think you'll know what they'll say. Yeah, it's kind of looks fine on my computer, but it's chopping it off for you. But here's our summary statement. The Lord rebukes post-exilic Judah for their hypocrisy by answering their defensive questions. To encourage them to leave their sinful lifestyle and return to him in preparation for the coming day of judgment and blessing. The issue here is not one of, salvation for sin. The issue is whether they are actually going to be living in a way that they will truly be blessed in the kingdom. Covenant. The Levites had violated their covenant with God to serve faithfully. There's a focus here in this book, especially chapter 2, four times at least, where the Levites weren't following what they're supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be checking on the sacrifices. What kind of sacrifices are people giving to God? That idea. And not just accept people's junk. And God said that he had judged them because they broke their marriage covenant. Do you think God's spiritual leaders ought to hold to a high view of marriage? You bet we should. Those of us who are leaders of his people, we ought to have the best marriages. Sad to say, that's not often the case. And these men had married pagan wives. So here we've got leaders, and their wives are not even believers in Yahweh. Something's really off here. They're marrying, obviously, for wrong purposes. They're not marrying because this is they see this as a covenant relationship to serve the Lord together. They're marrying these pagan women, I would guess, because they are more attractive than the Jewish women they could see in their own community. Or some other reason, But the book ends, chapter 4, verse 4, that others must not break the Mosaic covenant. God was expecting his people, especially the leaders, to be following the Mosaic covenant. So here's my little word for all of you, my fellow leaders. It's the verses my wife and I read this morning in our Bible reading. To whom much is given, much is required. Do you realize you're entering dangerous territory by coming here to the Bible college? You are finishing up, most of you, this first semester. And even just to have one semester of Bible training at a school like SBC puts you into a whole nother category among those to whom much has been given. If that's scary for you, be scared for me. Think about me. In this session, I finished my teaching through the Old Testament the 35th time. Don't you think I have more responsibility for God, before God, than any of you do? This is scary. I mean, if anybody ought to live this, it should be me. Okay? So if you feel like, oh, Lord, think, just be glad you're not me, you know? My wife and I read that, and we looked at that, and we thought, wow, look how much God has given us. We've been able to go to the best schools. I've been able to study God's Word up to the PhD level, so that when I got my doctorate, my reader on my dissertation said, we better pass him and give him his doctorate because he's educated beyond his intelligence. That's what my reader said. I wasn't smart enough to know what he meant by that, you know. What Malachi is saying is, you guys have all of this. Look what God's done. He's brought you back from Babylon in the Persian era. He's brought you back to his land. He's let you see. This is Nehemiah's time. Remember, Malachi and Nehemiah were buddies living at the same time. You've seen the wall of Jerusalem built in 52 days. You've seen all of God's work among you. And what are you doing with it? The answer, of course, was they were being hypocrites. They were saying they were following the Lord, but in reality, they weren't following the covenant. They weren't following the basics of the Mosaic covenant. Like, the most important decision in your life is after master is mate, right? They hadn't really made God their master, so therefore they didn't make their mate a godly, in the case of these mostly the men this is written to, that they didn't pick godly wives. And, you know, who you marry is just, I can't hardly overestimate how important of a decision that is. It just affects everything in your life. Affects everything. Most of you, how many of you are married? You know, I think probably most of us are. Oh, really? About half of us? Okay, I thought they thought more than that. Well, you know what I'm talking about. Even those of you that are single, you know that. That's maybe why you're single, because you're holding high standards at this point and you've said no to some who may want to marry you, but are not the kind of potential husband or wife that would really undergird your faith. In terms of redemption, Judah's redemption from captivity must result in repentance. God's brought them back, so they need to change their view of who God is. Just as a redeemed believer's life in Christ will cause them to live up to their old, to give up their old habits. Again, similar to what I've said in many of the other sessions, if you see how good God has been to you, the natural response is going to be to want to change your mind about him from bad to good and live for him. We see the same idea in Ephesians 4, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are gone. New things have come. And these post-exilic people needed to see that happen in their life. There's a lot in this short book about Messiah. And we find this teaching about Elijah, bringing a bridge actually from Malachi to Matthew. Because Christ's first coming would be preceded by an Elijah, one who would prepare the way. So God says, I'm going to send my messenger. He doesn't say who the messenger is. Chapter 3, verse 1. Who will prepare the way before me. But this is somebody who precedes the Lord's coming. It makes sense to me that he's talking about the Elijah. In other words, John the Baptist, who is going to prepare the way for Christ. And suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant. And indeed, that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus said in Matthew 3:3, or the Bible says in Matthew 3:3, that he was this voice of one calling in the desert. He's not quoting Malachi here, but he's quoting Isaiah. But the same concept is here. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him in Matthew 3:3. And Christ would come and bring healing, as we see in Malachi 4:2. Because he says the Son of Righteousness is going to come with healing in his wings. Wow. There's a lot there. And those who fear his name he would become to those who fear his name, but he would judge the wicked at his second coming. So we have a lot of messianic elements actually in this book. So it's mostly a warning, and it's a warning specifically for hypocrisy. Okay? Warning of judgment for hypocrisy. You may have preferred to end the Old Testament in a different way. Like, wouldn't it be great to end the Old Testament with Zechariah? You know, with Zechariah 14, and Messiah comes and splits the Mount of Olives, and the people come up to Jerusalem year by year, and it ends, and everything's holy. The bells on the horses are holy. That would be a great way to end the Old Testament, Lord. Why didn't you end it with Zechariah? Well, actually, God is not the one God is the one who sent Malachi as his last writing prophet. So if you're going to put the prophets at the end, as we've done in our Christian arrangement of the Bible, you end up with Malachi's word of warning. And the warning is in the terms of defensive questions. Now, there are different types of questions we can ask, right? You all know that. There are different ways to ask a question, and there's different types of questions to ask. Sometimes we just have very sincere questions. Lord, actually, what does this say? That's a kind of a sincere question, typically. But if I say to you, I think this book really applies to you and me, and you respond, Dr. Rick, how does this book apply to me? I don't think this book applies to me. Then you're asking more of a defensive type of question, right? That's the kind of question we end up in this book. And the Lord doesn't let any of them go unanswered. So we have seven questions from Israel to God. And he answers seven times. A lot of God's answers end up eliciting another question, which is actually another defensive question from the people. And yet God very, very patiently, lovingly is straight with them about what they're supposed to do. And he warns of judgment, especially for their hypocrisy. After those first three chapters where there's a present rebuke of seven sins, seven questions about the pollution of the nation, we see the book end on a positive note, although the last six verses, chapter 4 has only six verses. Three of them relate to the day of judgment. And then there's an encouragement to obey the law, and then he finally ends with a command to heed Elijah, talking about future blessing, the promise to the nation. And that's the basic overview of the book of Malachi. The focus is on God as Lord, so we see Huddleston using L-O-R-D representing the four chapters of the book. Lord reproves and reminds, chapter 1. Chapter 2, offenses of the priest, because it focuses in on these leaders who were not living before the Lord in a right way. And then robbing God of chapter 3. That's what he says about those who withheld their tithe from God, that they were robbing God. And then dawning of a new day is how it ends, where he's saying that the Elijah is going to come. Because the book is talking about hypocrisy so much, I think the book is really, you can sum it up to say, be genuine. If someone's truly genuine, then that person is going to be the same at home as a person is at church, as a person is out in public, as a person is wherever you go. And this is a great reminder to us to really truly be people who are genuine, truly genuine. I should probably be genuine and see if I can fix our screen here that is somehow getting all messed up right now. I'm not sure I know how that goes here. Sometimes just unplugging and plugging back in can be very helpful. So we'll see if that does it. All right, any of your thoughts? Do you have any genuine questions? There we go. All right, big picture. Here's our big picture of the post-exilic era. You help me out here. What happened in 605? Are you guys feeling brain dead here at the end of the semester? 605, key date, because who was taken into exile? Daniel. All right, so that begins the cycles of people brought into exile. What happened in 586? Jerusalem was destroyed. So Daniel made it, 20 years or so, about 20 years ahead of the actual destruction of Jerusalem. What happened in 539? The people started coming back, yeah. Cyrus came to power because the Persians conquered the Babylonians. So we got new leaders. We got new world power in 539. So the people come back, they start... And Zerubbabel is the one that God raises up to bring the people back to the land. They work on the temple altar for 3 years, get the foundation kind of going. And what happens in 536? It stops. The temple work stops. There's too much opposition. And so it ends up not being built for some 16 years until... God raises up Haggai and Zechariah who come and say to the people, what was our key word for Haggai? Priorities. Why is he emphasizing priorities? Because they're living in paneled houses. God's house is in ruins. And we still have the same priority problem today. Most people give priority to their own well-being before they give priority to God's work. And Haggai is a very, very relevant book. In Zechariah, our key word is, you're going to know this by the time we have the final exam, right? In Zechariah, the key word is Messiah. You got to rebuild this temple because Messiah is coming. And God wants us to be reestablished in the land. So we see the book of Ezra, chapters 1 to 6, highlighting what's happening here. And these guys, their ministry is effective. So within 4 years, the temple rebuilding is completed. And we find the temple rebuilt in 516. The walls around the temple, still in ruins. And I guess they had felt that they had come up, they'd done enough by that time. But the walls ended up being destroyed for another century. The middle part of the post-exilic era then highlights Esther and how God is concerned in his providential concerns, or key word is providence, he's concerned for those who didn't go back to the land, which is the great majority. The great majority here, it's sort of like what we find today. How many do we actually send out as missionaries compared to those that are left back at home? There's these ratios on this. Singapore has actually one of the best ratios in Asia, last I heard, because it's like 200 and something people left back home for every one missionary that's sent on the field. Some get up into the most difficult one, last I heard, was Taiwan. 50,000 people back at home for every one missionary left who's sent out. Those are figures from 1990, though, and I need to get more updated figures. But the point is clear that most people are left at home, and very few are actually sent out and do that. But God's concerned for both. And in Esther, we find he's concerned for all of them. As we get to the end of the post-exilic era now, we've already looked at how Ezra was led of God to go and rebuild the people. And there was a revival that happened in the book of Ezra, chapters 8, 9, 10. And they end up with re-establishing the people in their covenant to God. This is a wonderful thing that happens at this time. But the walls are still not built, and so God raises up Nehemiah. He comes, and he has a different role to play. He provides the security that the people needed. So in Ezra, the book of Ezra, our keyword is temple, because he's talking about what happened in the time of Zerubbabel. And then for Nehemiah, our keyword is walls. All right? That what they both share in common is God is working to restore his people back to the land. He's faithful to do exactly what he said through Jeremiah. They'd be away from the land for 7 years. Well, that obviously means they're going to come back to the land 7 decades later. And this is where Malachi fits in. As Haggai and Zechariah encouraged Zerubbabel, as prophets encouraging the leader and the people, so Malachi was raised up of God as the prophet to encourage Nehemiah and the people. To encourage them to make sure that they're living up to the covenant that they had actually committed themselves to follow under in the last few chapters of Nehemiah. It's not completely a pretty picture, though, because they're not 100% genuine. And just to give a big picture to what we've got in the book of Nehemiah, I think what we've got here are two ways to avoid hypocrisy. I don't think any of us here wants to be a hypocrite. I bet you haven't put that on your year's goals, right? You know, yeah, one of my churches, supporting churches, asked me yesterday, I filled out this thing, what are your goals for this year? You know, and I put on it, to be a hypocrite, you know. No, I mean, nobody ever makes a goal to be a hypocrite. It just happens to you because you think you're obeying and you're really not obeying. So how do you make sure that you're not a hypocrite? The first thing that we find in the first three chapters of Malachi is stop making excuses. The way people end up hypocrites is they make excuses. They say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Oh, it doesn't. God knows that I can't do that, or I shouldn't do that, or I don't have the resources to do that, or whatever it might be, or I'm not that type of person. You know, it goes on and on. And we are amazingly creative in making excuses. You see it in little children, because they're just so blatant at it, and they're not very good liars. But when we get older, we get to be a lot better liars. We can say stuff with a straight face that's absolutely ridiculous. Like, I think about a man I was trying to counsel once, years ago, not to divorce a woman who is very important to me because she's my sister. I had a 4-hour session with my sister's husband trying to convince him, do not divorce my sister. Don't ruin your life. Don't ruin her life. Don't ruin the life of the woman you want to marry. He and his first girlfriend had this agreement that they both would divorce their spouses and then they'd marry one another and be happily ever live happily ever after. Well, you know this story is not a happily ever after. To break up two families so that you can be happy, is to form three unhappy families. And that's where we are, you know, now years later. How did it happen? Making up excuses. Bad theology. God wants me to be happy. And I told him, God wants you to be happy. That's why he gives you certain things to obey. And one of them we can see in Malachi 2:14. I hate divorce, says the Lord. It's kind of hard to get more clear than that, isn't it? You could say, oh, well, you know, like we could say for Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, you know, the Lord didn't say this, but I'm going to say it. If a man divorces, let him remain unmarried so he can be reconciled to his wife. Talk about 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. And people go, oh, that's Paul's opinion. That's Paul's opinion. That's what he thought. That's not really God's will. You can't do that when you get to Malachi 2:14, because it's the Lord says, I hate divorce. You can't say, oh, that's just Malachi's viewpoint. No, this is what God says here. And we can truly, truly make excuses. The other way to really, truly be genuine is consider your future. If you... I probably shouldn't have a crystal ball here. Because we don't find God's view in our life from a crystal ball. I did a Google search for consider your future, and the crystal ball came up here. I think I actually need to replace that with something a little more biblical. Huh? But God doesn't give us a crystal ball, but he gives us divine revelation about what the future is going to be. And so he tells them here in chapter 4, this Elijah figure is going to come to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. So therefore, obey what God has said. As you consider your future, obey what the Lord says. Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. If we were going to say that in New Testament terms, I think the Lord would say, you want to be genuine? Would you be reading the New Testament? Would you try to remember what I've said? Keep going through. Don't think you ever know this book well enough. I doubt any of you feel like you know the Bible well enough. Do you? I hope you don't feel like you know it well enough. I've talked to some people and they go, well, I've read it before. I said, well, I've read it dozens of times, and I have hundreds of questions still. Maybe you just catch on so much easier than I do, you know? No, it's consider this wonderful future you have. In fact, especially where he says, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. In verse 6, the last verse of the Old Testament. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children of their fathers. Wow. That's a wonderful future, they could say. God's going to send someone who's going to really bring the family together. In many ways, that's happened. That also needs to be balanced out with Jesus saying that he came to divide a family because people have different opinions of him. So the main idea, I think, of Malachi is stop making excuses and consider your future. How do we apply it? Here are the seven questions and the answers. Christians belong to the godly seed because they say, how have you loved us? God says, I chose you. That's pretty good, right? This is Malachi 1. How have we despised your name? God says, acceptable worship requires an acceptable lifestyle. Because God says, you offer me lousy sacrifices. You give God, you give me your blind animals, your defective animals. No, we need to give God the best. He's a great king, he says. So he deserves the best. God hates divorce. Chapter 2. Why do you despise our offerings? And God says, I despise your offerings because you're divorcing your wives. And they claim that God's not just. So God, I think the point here is God saying, I'm just. I'm going to hold you all accountable. We have Jesus who will bring judgment and purification. So we need to repent and obey while we await his return. If you really want God to be just with you, I would dare say, are you thinking this through? Do you want God to be just with you? Are you kidding? I'm pleading for mercy more than justice. If God gives me justice, I am not going to survive. He says God desires to bless us as well. So bless him. Bless his servants. Bless those who are in need. Because the people say, okay, Lord, you say we can repent. How can we repent? God says to them, stop robbing me. You're withholding your tithe from me. Can a man rob God? Seriously? I mean, God who owns the entire universe? We can rob him? The Lord says you can. He says they were doing it. Will a man rob God? Chapter 3, verse 8. God says, yet you rob me. How do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. Wow. So don't rob God of what he's loaned you. No tithe, that means God says that blasphemes me. Now, I know some of you are going, well, does that apply today? Well, the New Testament says, give as God has prospered you. And let me ask you, can you live on 90% of your income? You know, the Lord said throughout the entire Old Testament, every person can live on 90% of their income. The tithe applied to the poorest of the poor. He blesses the poorest of the poor so much that that poor person can give a tithe. We tend to think that 10% is so generous. Studies in my country show that the average Christian in the U.S. gives 2% to 3% of their income. This is the wealthiest country in the world. Don't you think people can live on more than 96, 97, 98% of their income? I dare think that we can. And then they say, how have we blasphemed you? And their seventh question, God says, your motive to give is to get. You're giving so that you would just get from me. This is our key verse. Yeah, chapter 3, verses 14. They say it's futile to serve God. But God certainly doesn't think so. So that's the book of Malachi in a nutshell. It's a hard-hitting book. Maybe it's hard to hear it taught, hard to read it. And the difficulty is that we wear masks. And so we're like the hypocrite is our real state, you know? Yeah. Claiming to have moral standards which one's actions do not conform. It comes from the Greek, okay? A hypocrite was a stage actor who had a mask. Everybody had masks in the Greek stage performances. Now, we don't wear those literal masks anymore, so that the person underneath is different from the person we're portraying, but we certainly do it in other ways. And Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites, because they were very different on the outside than where they were underneath. Like what one author says in Wycliffe Bible Dictionary, Greenlee, he says, the meaning of the words hypocrite and hypocrisy is used in the Bible by the Lord Jesus, primarily directed toward the religious leaders of the day, implies more than simply pretense or acting out as a stage player. It embodies a determined effort to enforce a standard of conduct upon others, which conduct the enforcer knowingly and deliberately refuses to apply to himself. Hence an action born of full knowledge and evil intent. So for us, are you a hypocrite? I pray the answer is no, absolutely not. Not a hypocrite. But what you say doesn't determine the reality. What God says determines the reality of whether you and I are really the same outwardly as we are inwardly. So he says, be genuine, obey the scripture. And I'm calling the prophet Elijah, whom Jesus said was John the Baptist, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And here's the last phrase of the Old Testament. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Question, did God come and strike the land with a curse? When we see when John the Baptist came, introduced Jesus, Jesus offered the kingdom, was the land struck with a curse? What did they do with Jesus? Put him on the cross, killed him. What did they do with the land? Would not believe in the Lord, would not submit to him, and the whole land ended up getting destroyed in AD 70. But I'm getting ahead of myself in the New Testament. But that is what we find. The warning here really wasn't heeded. They didn't heed John the Baptist, so therefore they didn't heed Jesus. And then when they didn't heed Jesus, God raised up the Romans. They didn't submit to the Roman rule. And we end up seeing the Jews judged for generations. But here's where Ezekiel 37 comes into play. God did begin to restore his people, and he's doing so even now, bringing them back to the land. These are exciting days to live in. I'm thrilled. I'm thrilled to live this time. I don't know if I'd prefer to live any other time because we see God's involvement so much in our lives. Well, I hope this very quick survey through the Old Testament has helped open your eyes to a little bit. You need to go back and back and back and back again, just as I do the rest of your life, because there's too much to absorb here for an entire lifetime. But my prayer is that this would be a real foundation for you. Let me pray it, all right? Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would help us to see that this foundation that we have begun can really be life-changing for us. And I pray, Father, that for those of us who've come into looking at the Old Testament this semester, that we begin to realize, wow, there's so much here. And it sets such a foundation for understanding the New Testament, and there's so much more we can learn. And so I pray, Father, that you would be with us in the years ahead to keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ that finds its foundation in these books that we've looked at. And I commit my friends to you, Lord, to that end. In the name of Jesus. Amen.